Luke chapter number 21, if you would please. Luke chapter 21. It's been quite some time since we've been in the book of Luke, but I invite you there this morning. And we're in the last four chapters of the book, and it's quite a lengthy section of the book with a total of 218 verses. But it's an important section because it covers the last week of our Lord's life here on this earth. At the beginning of the week, if you recall, he entered into the city of Jerusalem. The next day, he cleansed the temple from those that bought and sold and had transformed his father's house of prayer into a den of thieves and robbers, the Bible says. The next couple of days after he cleansed the temple, he taught the gospel there to the people. He answered questions from the religious leaders, and if you recall, those questions were designed to catch him and trap him and force him to say something that they could use to indict him and then have the Romans execute him. But he answered all of their questions with great skill and great genius. It was almost as if they were playing checkers and he was playing chess. He left them so dumbfounded that they no longer have the courage to ask him any more questions. They're done asking questions. That's over with. And he had clearly established over and over again to them his deity. He did it through his works. He did it through his words. And yet the same crowd that hailed him as the Messiah at the beginning of the week is the very same crowd that will cry out for his crucifixion at the end of the week. So Jesus has no more to say to the religious leaders. He has no more to say to the crowds in general. He's denounced them and he's given them his last invitation. And it's really important to follow the flow here because beginning in verse 5, the theme is now judgment. The time of invitation is over. The three-year ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ has come to its end. There's no more gospel invitations. There's no more clarifications to the crowds or to the leaders. He's finished. And their final assessment of him is that he is not the Messiah that they wanted, and so they reject him, and their rejection of him is complete and final. He will spend no more time on the religious leaders or on the crowds. He will now take what time he has left teaching and instructing his disciples. And so beginning in verse 5 of Luke chapter 21, Jesus is leaving the temple with his disciples and a conversation ensues. Notice what it says in verse 5. And as some spake of the temple, how it was adorned with goodly stones and gifts, he said, "As for these things which ye behold, the days will come, in the which there shall not be one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." And they asked him, saying, "Master, but when shall these things be, and what sign will there be when these things shall come to pass?" The Lord tells them that judgment is coming, and it triggers their interest. They believe that judgment is coming, and so they want to know when, and they want to know some more information about it because they want to understand it. And so beginning in verse number 8, the Lord begins to answer their question, and as he answers their question, his answer is long. In fact, it's the longest answer that Jesus gives to any question recorded in the New Testament. Luke chapter 21 here, also Mark 13, and also Matthew 24 and 25 give us the composite answer to their question. And the length of his answer reminds us that understanding the future and understanding prophecy and understanding the end of history is a really important issue. If it was a minor thing, the Lord wouldn't have taken so much time and given us so much material in answering it. It demands some work. It demands some study, but it can be understood. It should be understood. It has a powerful impact on our lives when we understand what God has planned for the future. And may I say, certainly after the past year, there's kind of a heightened awareness toward the future and also an insecurity, even a fear, you could say, on the part of people as to what the world is going to be like in the future. And as believers in Jesus Christ and as those that know and love the Bible, we know that things are headed in the direction that God said that they would head. But some might wonder if God has lost control. I mean, Jesus came into this world and he went to the cross and he died on the cross and he was buried and he rose again on the third day. Should we not expect after all of that that things would get better? Didn't Jesus say, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it? Is he not seated at the right hand of the Father? Has he not sent the Holy Spirit? Is he not in charge and reigning over the development of his kingdom? Should we not expect that everything would get better and better and better? There are certainly some believers that think that's the way that it should be, or that's the way it's supposed to be. We refer to them theologically as postmillennialists. And what they believe is that the church is going to grow and grow and grow and get more powerful until finally Christianity makes the world better and better and finally makes the world so good that we provide a kingdom for the Lord. And then Jesus, of course, comes back to reign over that kingdom that we have provided for him. Is that the plan? If it is, somehow the plan has gone south, or seemingly is going south. I mean, the first time Jesus came, the ending didn't look all that good at all, did it? He ended up on a cross like a common criminal. But may I say, him dying on the cross as a common criminal was reversed very fast as he came out of the grave on the third day and then visibly ascended to heaven and sent the Holy Spirit. The evidence of him sending the Holy Spirit, of course, was manifest on the day of Pentecost when the people spoke in languages that they didn't even know, and they gave glory to God in languages they didn't even know and began to preach the gospel in languages they didn't even know. But shouldn't history be somehow affected by the coming of the Holy Spirit and the development of the church? I mean, is this really the plan, that we should constantly live on the brink of the next great disaster that could possibly wipe us all out? What should we expect? What should the disciples have expected? What did Jesus tell us to expect? Look at verse number 8. In Luke 21, verse 8, the Bible says, and he said, take heed that ye be not deceived, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ. And the time draweth near. Go ye not therefore after them. But when you shall hear of wars and commotions, be not terrified, for these things must first come to pass, but the end is not by and by. Then said he unto them, nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and great earthquakes shall be in divers places, and famines, and pestilence, and fearful sights, and great signs shall there be from heaven. But before all these, they shall lay their hands on you, and shall persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and into prisons, being brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake, and it shall turn to you for a testimony. Settle it, therefore, in your hearts, not to meditate before what you shall answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which all your adversaries shall not be able to gainsay nor resist, and you shall betray both, and you shall be betrayed both by parents. That's remarkable, isn't it? And brethren, and kinsfolk, and friends, and some of you shall they cause to be put to death, and you shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but there shall not an hair of your head perish. In your patience possess ye your souls. Man, you read that, that's a totally pessimistic view of the future, isn't it? There's not one hopeful element in it other than the fact that God says, I'll be with you. And as you read that, there are three things that become really clear. First of all, Jesus says that the time between his first coming and his second coming is going to be marked, get this, by religious deception. There's going to be those that come and falsely claim to be the promised one, the Messiah. History is going to be marked by an ever-increasing number of false prophets and teachers and a growth of a false kind of Christianity. He says, be careful, be not deceived. That's the warning. And then secondly, he says, history is not only going to be marked by religious deception, but also by global disaster. And that global disaster is going to involve war and disturbance and earthquakes and plagues and famines and terrors and great signs from heaven. And then thirdly, he says history is going to be marked by believer distress, or you could say persecution of believers. So the Lord says you can expect increasing deception and disaster and distress. And when Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, you might think that the next line should be, and now I'm going to take over the world and I'm going to bring an end to deception and disaster and distress. But just the opposite happens. There is escalating deception, escalating disasters, escalating distress on the part of those that belong to God. And we listen to what Jesus says here, and we consider the day we're living in, and we say, things are right on schedule. Things are escalating just like he said they would. And we know the second coming is drawing closer because we see things happening the way Jesus said they would happen. Now, we don't know exactly when he will rapture his church. We don't know exactly when the second coming is going to occur. But notice in Luke 12, verse 40, the Bible says, be ye therefore ready also, for the Son of Man cometh in an hour when you what? Think not. We don't know when he's coming. In fact, Matthew 24, 36 says, but of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. Only the Father knows when the hour is. Acts chapter 1, verse 7 says, and Jesus said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own power. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 1 and 2, Paul's writing and he says, but of the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the what? Night. Paul writes again to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6, and he says, Timothy, I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, unto the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice what it says next, which in his times he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, King of kings and Lord of lords. In other words, God has that moment in his mind when he is going to reveal to the world the truth of the matter is that Jesus is the King of kings and Lord of lords. God's going to manifest that. We don't know the exact moment. We don't know the day. We don't know the hour when he's going to come. We don't know when he's going to rapture his church and begin to launch the judgments of the time of the tribulation, of course, that precede his return to set up his kingdom and to judge the ungodly and to reward the righteous. We don't know when that's going to begin. But in the meantime, Jesus said, here's what you can expect. Deception, disaster, distress. The world that we live in is a fallen world. And it's cycling downward. And as it cycles downward, there's escalating deception, an escalating disaster, an escalating persecution, and it reaches a fever pitch right before the very end. We're to expect a constant array of deceiving false teachers and physical disasters and persecutions, and they're going to get worse and worse and more until Jesus comes the second time. And may I say, this is such a crucial prophecy for the Lord Jesus for a couple of reasons. First of all, it shows that Jesus is God because only God knows the future. He vindicates his claims to deity by predicting the future, and here we are 2,000 years later saying, this is exactly the way it's been, it's exactly the way it is, and it's very clear that this is the way it's going to continue to be in the world. So it shows us that Jesus, of course, is God. He knows the future. But secondly, it shows that not only is he God, but because he is God, he not only has supernatural knowledge of the future, but he also has, get this, supernatural control of the future. Because this is his plan. His first coming did not end in failure. Oh, it ended in failure. He died on the cross. No, friend. He died and was buried and resurrected. And in the end, it was a monster success because he purchased our redemption on the cross. And God vindicated his death on the cross by raising him from the dead. And now he's seated at the right hand of the Father. and has authority over all. What a success that was. And he's coming back to gather his church. But in the meantime, he's telling us what experience in this world is going to be. I want to call your attention to verse 9. Luke chapter 21, verse 9 says, "But when you shall hear of wars and commotions, be not terrified, for these things must first come to pass, but the end is not by and by," or you could say the end is not immediately. So he's telling us what to expect: deception, disasters, distress. But when you see that, he says, that doesn't mean the end is coming immediately. Now, I told you a few minutes ago that this particular passage is also recorded in Mark chapter 13 and also Matthew chapter 24 and 25. And Matthew enhances what Luke says here. Notice in Matthew 24 and verse 8 it says, "And these are the beginning of sorrows." It's a very important phrase. One translation replaces the word sorrows with birth pains. And that's a very, very vivid analogy that's used in Scripture. Birth pains are increasing sequence of contractions that finally become fiercely intense, and the result is the big event of birth. It's an analogy that the Lord uses for understanding human history. The contractions or the birth pains start out light, and they increase and they increase until they reach a point of great intensity before the one big event. So Jesus is saying these are just the birth pains, and now it's been 2,000 years since he said that, and things have been escalating. And if you want to see what they're going to be like just before the very end, near the big event when it's coming, the second coming of Jesus, then you would read Revelation chapter 6, verse 9, Revelation chapter 6, the Revelation chapter 19. The things that we see happening in our world right now, we could almost compare to, you could say, Braxton Hicks contractions. Braxton Hicks contractions are premature labor pains. We don't say they're false, because if you've married and you had children, you don't call those false. Premature. They do indicate that you're with child. They do indicate that you're going to have that child. They do indicate there's an event, but they are not equal to the real ones that come later and that grow to final intensity. I'm not sure exactly where we are in the process. I don't know how much longer this world will suffer these birth pains. I don't know how fast they're going to escalate. I don't know precisely when the end's going to come. No man does. But I know what we're experiencing is exactly what Jesus said that we would experience. And I know what we're seeing in our world today is more intense than what we saw in the world when I was a little boy. And it's moving rapidly. We're getting closer. Now, what I want to do this morning is I want us to look closely at each of these three things that the Lord said would be indications, signs that the time is getting closer. First of all, I want you to see there's going to be an increase in, and get this, deceivers. Verse 8 says, again, and he said, "Take heed that you be not," what? "Deceived. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and the time draweth near. Go ye not therefore after them." Here is our Lord promising many false representatives of himself. They're going to come in his name. They're going to come in the name of Christ. They're going to offer up false forms of Christianity. John said it this way. John said, "Little children, it is the last time. As ye have heard, the Antichrist shall come. Even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know it is the last time." Listen, if he said that 2,000 years ago, you certainly know it's true today, and even more so. The last days are marked by false messiahs and false leaders, and get this, false Christianity. What is false Christianity? Well, false Christianity would be a gospel presented in the name of Christ, but a gospel that doesn't give you salvation. In other words, it falls short of picking up your cross and following Christ and dying to self and repenting of sin. It's the broad way. It's a way that gives you Jesus and your sin at the same time. And the Bible says there's going to be many, 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 many antichrists. It's going to increase and increase. Josephus, the Jewish historian, tells us that during the reign of Felix, the Roman governor, who reigned right after the time of Christ, that there was a would-be Messiah being executed every day. They were everywhere that quickly, and Christianity found its way to a falsehood very, very rapidly. And if you read the early church fathers, even in the next century, you begin to see all kinds of false claims of Christianity, all kinds of heresies and bizarre interpretations of Scripture that have led or that have to be dealt with, and they're fighting against them and warring against them, trying to establish and maintain sound doctrine. So there will always be those who have a different approach to Christianity, which is not orthodox, who say they represent Christ and they do not. And may I say, today our world is filled with false Christianity. And Jesus told us about it because he didn't want us to be shocked by its rapid growth. He said, I want you to be like Berean Christians who search the Scriptures to verify if what you're hearing is true. There's so much deception all around us. There's so many avenues of information, so many lies. You see, it's not Christianity that's going to take over the world, friend. It's false Christianity that's going to take over the world. And it's going to be on a popular level. Can I say to you that oftentimes I hear you need to be relevant. Let me tell you something. The gospel's so relevant. The gospel's incredibly relevant. Because people are on their way to hell. And people are lost and bound in sin. And they need answers. They need the answer. And what this world needs is more Bible preaching, Christ honoring, Holy Spirit-filled churches. We don't need to be relevant the way the world wants us to be relevant. We need to be filled with the power of God. So the first sign of the soon return of Jesus is an increase in deception. Secondly, I want you to see that the second sign of the soon return of Jesus is an increase in disasters. Verse 9, but when you shall hear of wars and commotions, be not terrified. Be not terrified, for these things must first come to pass, but the end is not by and by, or the end is not immediately. Notice the expression, be not terrified. It's easy to become terrified as things begin to escalate, but the Lord says, be not terrified. Let me say to the church that's here present this morning and to the ones that are watching by means of live stream today, don't be afraid. Don't be terrified. We're not to be terrified. And may I say to you that if I didn't know what Scripture said, if I didn't know that God was sovereign, if I didn't believe that God was on the throne ordering history, this would be a terrifying world to live in. It'd be a terrifying world to raise children in. It'd be a terrifying thing to think about our grandchildren in the future and those that are going to live beyond us, to think about their future in this world. But may I say, that's nothing new. Even in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, life on this earth was a terrifying thing. Terrifying things were happening in their day. Just think about 70 AD and the destruction of Jerusalem and their temple and more than 1 million Jews being slaughtered by the Romans. It was a terrifying thing. Those are scary days as well. And that's the way it's going to be. And it's going to escalate. And it's going to escalate. Notice in verse 10, then said he unto them, nation shall rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. First thing he mentions here in terms of disasters is he mentions wars. And if there's any subject that dominates world history, it's the subject of what? It's the subject of war. Most recently, I've become interested in World War II. I know a lot of bits and pieces about World War II, but I want to understand it. And so I'm going to buy this book. I've been researching books that I want to read to give me an understanding of World War II from beginning to end. And I'm going to download it on my iPad because I can just kind of scroll and highlight. And I'm going to read it. It's like 900 pages. Every book on World War II is like 1,000 pages. I'm looking for the 75-page one, but it doesn't exist. And then I'm going to finish World War II, and I'm going to start studying on World War I because I want to understand history. Human history is the history of war. It's the history of who conquers whom and who defeats whom and who wins and who loses. The whole of human history is the history of war. Nothing is more characteristic of humanity than war. Civil war, border war, tribal war, family war, revolutions, rebellions, military actions, terrorism, genocide, world wars. The only time there's any peace in this war is when everyone stops to reload. And before the time of Jesus Christ, historians record about 70 significant wars. Before the time of Jesus, historians could say there were 70 significant wars. That has nothing to do, of course, with small conflicts or rebellions. Those things happen all over the world all the time. But full-out wars, there were 70 before the time of Jesus. And the 1,000 years after Christ, there were 50 wars. And the 500 years after that, there were 100 wars. And the 300 years after that, there were 250 wars. And the last 200 years, there's been 500 wars. Wikipedia lists 108 wars since 2003. It's just escalating and escalating and escalating. And we know that we're continually on the brink of war, that there's enemies of the United States and enemies of other nations who are armed with nuclear weapons and more coming all the time. And there's people that have it and there's people that don't have it who are buying it from those that do have it. But may I say, what we're experiencing right now is nothing to be compared to what's coming in the future. What our Lord is showing us here is that there's going to be a characteristic of the time, and that is war. These are just the birth pains, which means it's going to get stronger and stronger and greater and greater and more intense. May I say that the message of peace that we hear today is the deceptive, satanic message. And believers are buying into it like crazy. The Bible does tell Christians that we're to live peaceably with all men as much as is possible, but the idea that as a human race, we can accomplish peace on our own, that's a lie. Don't forget that Satan is the prince of this world. Don't forget that Satan is in control of this world system. Don't forget that he's selling a message of tolerance right now so that the truth of the gospel seems narrow, and it is narrow. And so that the truth of the gospel not only seems narrow, but also seems intolerant or divisive. And may I say, the gospel message is divisive. Jesus said, I'm not come to give peace, but I'm come to send a sword. And mother shall be divided against son, and father against son, and mother against father. The gospel divides. Satan is selling the idea that biblical Christianity is the thing that's tearing us apart. May I say that biblical Christianity, or better yet, how about we say it this way? Jesus Christ himself is the only one that can bring men together. This church is proof of that. This is the only United Nations in the world. It's the church. The message of peace this world is selling is a lie because the devil has no intention of peace. None. He was a murderer from the beginning, the Bible says, and he abode not in the truth because he's a liar. There's no truth in him. There will be no peace until Jesus, the Prince of Peace, takes over the world. Until then, it's going to be escalating war until the last war takes place, the Battle of Armageddon, and Jesus Christ returns. Please take a moment, if you will, and turn to Revelation chapter 6 with me, please. Let's read about those final years before the second coming of Christ. Revelation chapter 6, verse 1. Notice what it says. And I saw when the Lamb. Who's the Lamb? Jesus. Opened one of the seals. And I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder. One of the four beasts saying, come and see. Jesus the Lamb opens the seal or the scroll. What is the scroll? It's the title deed to the earth. He's the only one worthy to take over the earth from the usurper who is Satan. He takes the title deed out of the hand of God and he begins to unroll it. And with the breaking of each seal, a judgment is released on the earth. The first one is a white horse. Look at verse 2. And I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. This is a picture of the final Antichrist who comes as a great world conqueror. And then we see in verse 3 that Jesus broke the second seal. When he had opened the second seal, I heard the second beast say, "Come and see." And there went out another horse that was red, and power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, and that they should kill one another. And there was given unto him a great sword. This is an indication that at the end, there's going to be a massive effort in war where people will slaughter one another. And you say, how bad is it going to be? Well, flip over to chapter 9, if you will, Revelation chapter 9. And notice in verse 13, the Bible says, "And the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, saying to the sixth angel, which had the trumpet, loose the four angels, which are bound in the great river Euphrates. And the four angels were loosed, which were prepared for an hour and a day and a month and a year for to slay," get this, "the third part of men." Here are demon powers that are being released, and they initiate a hostile force that comes from the Middle East, and there's an assault that takes place that kills one-third of humanity. Now, this is what takes place during the tribulation period. The church will already be raptured out of here. I love what 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9 says, "For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ." Praise God, if you know the Lord, you're going to be out of here. Praise God, as believers, we're not going to experience the wrath of the tribulation, but it's going to take place. It's going to be marked by a world war that ends in a very final war. And of course, in the 16th chapter of Revelation, I want you to turn there, if you will, for just a moment, we see what is referred to as bowl judgments being released on this earth. Revelation chapter 16, notice what it says in verse 12. "And the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are the spirits of devils working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon." Here are demon spirits that come from Satan himself, and they gather the armies of the world, and they're gathering the armies of the world to that final battle. So there's this war and war and more war even during the tribulation, and increases, and finally the demonic powers sent by Satan himself are going to gather the armies of the world together. Demons are going to move the kings of the world to engage in this battle. All the world's going to gather in Megiddo, Mount Megiddo, the northern part of Israel. Napoleon, that great French military leader, called that valley there in Megiddo the greatest natural battlefield in the world. And he said this, he said, "All of the armies of the world could maneuver their forces on that vast plain." And what he said was prophetic, because that's exactly what's going to happen. The nations of the world are going to gather there to destroy Israel, and as they gather there to fight, someone unexpected to them is going to come out of heaven. Revelation 19:11 says, "And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses." Looking forward to that. "Clothed in" what? "Fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations." How is he going to fight? Jesus is going to fight with the words of his mouth. He's just going to speak. He's just going to speak. That's all he has to do. He spoke the world into existence. That's what he's going to do. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron. He treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, I want you to notice what happens when Christ gets involved in this battle. Verse 17, and I saw an angel standing in the sun. That's quite a sight. Here's an angel of God standing in the middle of the sun, trying to get attention, right? And he crieth with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that ye may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. Jesus is going to come and fight, so there's going to be a lot of dead bodies. And the angel of the Lord calls the birds together because there are a lot of dead bodies that will need to be disposed of, and the birds are going to take care of that. It's interesting to know that Israel has the largest migration of birds on the planet. All the birds from all across Europe fly right through Israel as they migrate after wintering, or when winter starts, they migrate and go into Africa. The largest migration of birds in the world is right through that part of the world, and the angel is going to call them all together to take care of all the bodies. And notice in Revelation 19, verse 19, the Bible says, and I saw the beasts and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army, and the beast was taken, and with him the false prophets that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into the brimstone, and the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. Jesus fights, and all of his enemies die by simply him speaking a word, and the birds come and clean up the mess. Pastor, that doesn't sound really nice. I didn't come to church today to hear that. Yes, you did. It's encouraging to me. I love Jesus Christ. And I love his righteousness. And I want to say, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. He's worthy. So the point of all of this is that history will be marked by wars leading up to the final war. Now, if you go back to Luke chapter 21, you'll see that Jesus lists other things here. War is not the only disaster that's going to take place, or that will take place, or that does take place. There's also earthquakes. Verse 11, great earthquakes shall be in diverse places. He mentions huge earthquakes. You know, I hear scientists say all the time that this world is millions, even billions of years old. And one of the reasons we know that's not true is because the earth is deteriorating so rapidly that if you measure it according to the rate in which it's deteriorating, it couldn't possibly be that old. At best, if you follow biblical account, it's been around 6,000 years. We're living on a dying planet. We're living on a disposable planet. It's disintegrating. To some extent, environmentalists are right. Things are going in the wrong direction. The second law of thermodynamics is in operation. All things are tending toward disorder. It's happening all around us. And there's this massive effort to save the planet. Well, the planet's dying. That's true. We're going to save it. That's not true. That's arrogant. That comes out of the rebellion of man's heart. And they're saying things like, well, it's been around 4.5 billion years. Why can't it be around for another 4.5 billion years? We have to save the planet by stopping industry and penalizing all manufacturing so they don't dump toxic waste into the streams. Listen, I don't think that we should be purposefully destructive, but there's nothing we can do about the decline of this earth. Only God can fix that. He's going to do it by burning it up and remaking it. But the first thing he's going to do in order to fix this old world is he's going to stop the problem at its core, and what he's going to do is remove sin and Satan. There's the problem. Sin started the whole mess, and now we can see the thing escalating. Birth pangs are happening all around us, and one of them is wars, another one is earthquakes. The first earthquake that ever was truly recorded was on January 23rd, 1556. Now, there were many earthquakes before that. Just not good records about them. In 1755, 80,000 died in Portugal in an earthquake. In 1857, there was an earthquake in Naples right at the foot of Mount Vesuvius. 11,000 died. In 1908, at the famous Reggio Calabria, the Straits of Messina between Italy and Sicily, there was an earthquake that killed 20,000. In 1920, there was an earthquake in China that killed 200,000. In 1922, there was an earthquake in Japan that killed 150,000. Again, another in China in 1927 that killed 200,000. 1939 in Turkey, there was an earthquake that killed 33,000. In 1960 in Morocco, 10,000 were killed in an earthquake. 1970 in Peru, 70,000 were killed. 1976, the Guatemalan earthquake killed 25,000. The same year, 1976 in China, an earthquake killed 250,000 people. 1985, an earthquake in Mexico City killed 10,000. 1988 in Armenia, 25,000 died. 2001, 21,000 died in an earthquake in India. 2002, 31,000 died in an earthquake in Iran. 2004, 283,000 died because of the Sumatran earthquake and the effect that it had on the ocean there. And 2005, 75,000 died in Kashmir. On January 12, 2010, 223,000 died in Haiti. That's just mentioning some of the earthquakes with the bigger numbers. There'll be more and more earthquakes because Jesus said there's going to be more. But let me just tell you this. We haven't seen anything like the earthquake that God has prepared for the future. Revelation 16 says, "And the seventh angel poured out his vial into the air. And there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, 'It is done.' And there were voices and thunders and lightnings," get this, "and there was a great earthquake such as was not since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great. And the great city," get this, "was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon came in remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath, and every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. And there fell upon men a great hail out of heaven, every stone about the weight of a talent, and men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, for the plague thereof was exceeding great." The earthquake that's coming in the future is so great that it literally splits Jerusalem into three parts, and it drives away the islands of the sea and does away with the mountains. Earthquakes, a sign. Then he mentions in Luke 21:11, famines. "And great earthquakes shall be in diverse places, and famines." There are at least 2,000 significant famines on record. The first one in the Bible that's mentioned, of course, is the famine in Genesis 12 that caused Abraham to flee down to Egypt. The first one, historical record, took place in 440 BC in Rome. The world has experienced thousands of famines. Thousands, millions. The great famine in India in 650, great famine in Spain in 750. In the 800s, there was drought and famine that killed an entire Mayan civilization of multiple millions of people in Mexico. And all that's left of that civilization are just some Mayan pyramids. From the 11th to the 17th century, England had many famines. Ireland, Scotland, all of Europe, India, Egypt, Mexico, Portugal, Germany, Italy, China, Japan, Korea, Russia, Poland, France. Sweden had a famine that killed 100,000. One-third of the population of Finland was wiped out in famine. Even today, there are millions of people in eastern Nigeria and southern Sudan and Somalia and Yemen that are experiencing emergency famine conditions. That's how it's been. That's how it is in this world in which we live. And in the future, right before the Lord returns, it's going to get worse. In Revelation chapter 6, it says, "And when he had opened the third seal, I heard the beast say, 'Come and see.' And I beheld, and lo, a black horse, and he that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts say, 'A measure of wheat for a penny, and a measure of barley for a penny. And see thou hurt not the oil and the wine.'" He's describing a time when oil and wheat are going to be scarce. He's describing famine conditions. And in verse 7 it says, "And when he had opened the fourth seal, I heard a voice of the fourth beast say, 'Come and see.' And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and his name that sat on him was death, and hell followed with him, and power was given unto them over the fourth parts of the earth to kill with sword and with hunger." and with death and with beast of the earth. There's coming a time in the future tribulation period when the plagues and the pestilence and famine will kill 1/4 of humanity. That's remarkable. Worldwide catastrophes. They're global. They're unstoppable. And they worsen as they get to the end. So he mentions war and earthquakes and famines. Then he speaks of pestilence. You ever heard of that? We just experienced a worldwide pandemic, the effects of which are still going on today. But history's replete with plagues. It was the great plague of Athens in 400 years before Christ. They're not really sure whether it was a bubonic plague or whether it was a smallpox or measles or typhus. Then they begin to name all the plagues according to the emperors. There was the Antonine plague and the Cyprian plague and the Justinian plague. And they think that many of those plagues were related to smallpox. The plague of Justinian in the 6th century, they think, was the first notable bubonic plague. The 8th century, there was a plague of Constantinople. By the time you jump ahead a little bit, 1347, you have what's called Black Death that sweeps all across Europe. England and Ireland and Scotland and Portugal and Russia just massacring people everywhere. Small villages, whole cities, people dying by the hundreds of thousands all across Europe. In the 5th century, Iceland had a plague. The 15th century. In the 16th century, Italy and segments of northern Europe suffered a horrible plague. In the 17th century, Spain had a horrific plague. In 1771, Moscow was hit with a bubonic plague. From 1850 to 1900, there was a pandemic of bubonic plagues in China that killed millions and millions of people. And just as the end gets closer, he says pestilence. And then he says fearful sights. The word fearful speaks of terror. Whatever's not covered by wars and famines and plagues, anything else will be covered here. Fearful sights, things that happen that are going to be terrifying in nature. And then he says great signs from heaven. And great signs shall there be coming from heaven, he says. What would be considered a sign from heaven? I don't know. Meteorite crashing into the earth. I don't know. Some kind of life-threatening weather. Maybe. The last passage I'm going to take you to this morning. I'm almost done. Revelation 6. And notice as he describes the signs from heaven. And I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood. And the stars of heaven fell into the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs, when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island removed out of their places, and the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every free man, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? This is the future of our planet. This is the future of humanity. Religious deception is going to abound. False Christianity will cover the globe. Final deception will be carried out by the Antichrist and the false prophet. They're going to deceive many. And then there's going to be disasters of wars and famine and earthquakes and signs from heaven, pestilence. And then lastly, there's one more component which we'll cover next week, and that is distress of believers. Jesus predicts persecution of believers, and that has been the history of the church even until today. And then, of course, the greatest persecution of believers will take place during the tribulation. Can I tell you, friends, we need to have a biblical mindset. If you look at the world for answers, you're going to be so confused. You need to have a biblical mindset. You say, Pastor, what does that mean? What I mean by that is we're not fighting so that things can get better and better. That's not our battle to fight. What are we fighting for? The souls of men. our relatives, our children, our loved ones. He says, you're going to see it, but be not terrified. Why? Because you're born again. In control. Because death has lost its sting and the grave has lost its victory. Because as the end comes, we're on the winning side. But be sober and know as you watch the events happening in this world, all it means is Jesus is coming soon. And be the kind of spirit-filled Christian that does the work God's called us to do. Amen? Heavenly Father, thank you for the Word of God that purifies our minds and purifies our hearts. Lord, it certainly has that effect on me. And I thank you for your word. This message this morning was not bad news. It's good news. Jesus Christ is the truth. The word of God is true. And heaven is our future. But Heavenly Father, may we understand the word of God and believe it. And Lord, I think about in my heart, I think about people that are here this morning that are not saved, that are living in this world filled with terrifying things and have not surrendered their heart to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Lord, I recognize that the work of salvation is a work that only Christ can do. And I pray that He would do that work here this morning by giving repentance and godly sorrow and brokenness and sobriety and godly fear to those that need it. And for Christians, Lord, including myself, beginning with myself, I pray that we would purify ourselves as we wait for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. I'll thank you and praise you, God. Bless this invitation time now in Jesus' name. Amen.